absolutely convinced that James, that our understanding of James' analysis of sin is a vital element in our quest for righteousness. Our theme this month, as we've been looking at for several weeks, is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness do not minimize unrighteousness. It's absolutely essential that we come to an understanding of what makes us unrighteous and how we are accountable before God in order for us to properly strive to be righteous, to hunger and thirst for it as God would describe, especially when it comes to our own unrighteousness. And we're going to look at it from both standpoints. There's a tendency for us to misunderstand or to not assess properly unrighteousness in general, and then as well our own unrighteousness. God calls us to see sin as he sees it. And that's why there's so much in the Bible about sin. It's not simply to present or paint some negative picture about human beings, but so that we come to a full understanding of our relationship to God through a proper understanding of what sin is, what it means to violate or transgress God's law. So James' statement is helpful here. And we'll look at some of the aspects of this particular statement. When James says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all, he is describing this concept of unrighteousness. Well, what does the scripture teach? Well, let me suggest to you what first it does not teach. I believe that this passage is not teaching that there is no distinction at all in sinful conduct. And sometimes we take that position on this passage, we come across it. Well, what James is saying is that all sin is alike, and that there's not big sins and little sins, and certainly that's true, and we're going to discuss that even in our study this evening. But I don't believe it's proper for us to think that James is saying there's absolutely no distinction in God's mind, or that there shouldn't be in our minds in terms of sinful conduct. God certainly made a distinction in the punishment of certain moral transgressions under the old law. In fact, there was no sacrifice available for the man who sinned willfully and with a high hand that didn't care about what God said and went off on his own way. Rebellious sins, God had no toleration for. And so the aspect of absolutely no distinction in sinful conduct is, I don't believe, what James is teaching us here. Well, what is he telling us in this passage about the law of God? Well, I believe what it is teaching is that every sin is an affront to the authority of God. That every sin, however it might be regarded in our mind, however insignificant or heinous it might be in society's mind, every sin has a single unifying quality, and that is that it transgresses the authority of God. The quality and the nature and the definition of sin is rooted in the character of God himself and his holiness. And sin or lawlessness is always a demonstration of disobedience to his will, to that objective standard. James, I believe, also teaches us that our willingness and ability to keep some of the law does not mitigate against the guilt of the laws that we break. So if we keep some of the law, even if we keep a great, enormous amount of the law of God, that doesn't give us any hedge in this aspect of being able to, without any culpability, break the law of God someplace else. God's law stands as a single entity. Some have used the illustration of the law of God as a pane of glass. You know, you have a pane of glass or a mirror, and you take a hammer, and you just try to break a little bit of the glass off. Just try to punch a little hole in the glass. It doesn't work, does it? You punch the glass, it all breaks and falls down. And that's the aspect of the law of God. We can't simply punch holes in the law of God and choose where we will obey or disobey. That when we break God's law, we break the law. When one breaks through a small opening in a fence, and he may take out just some one little plank of the fence and squeeze through, he's transgressed the border, or the whole border, and is an area he has no right to be in. And that's the aspect of lawlessness, in biblical definition, is breaking through a border, is trespass. And as a person trespasses in the law of God, he breaks all of God's law, and his disobedience then is an affront to the entire authority of God. And then also we recognize that James is telling us that every sin has the same capacity to condemn us, and as well to separate us from God. Though without repentance and turning away from that and a forgiveness, eternal death is the wages of sin. Not the wage of one type of sin, but the wage of all sin. And if we continue in it and we do not repent, there is only one end to sin, and that is spiritual death and separation from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin has this single unifying capacity to destroy the fellowship between God and man. While we recognize the capacity for every sin to condemn us, and we recognize that these things are true, as James speaks about the authority of God, we have a great tendency to treat sins differently, to treat some sins more seriously than others. I believe this is evident not only in our thoughts, but also in our actions, and presents a real obstacle to our being able to seek after and hunger after righteousness in our life, because we in many ways have redefined righteousness. It may feel as though we have arrived at a point of righteousness when actually we're very far from it, because we are lawbreakers in our lives. Well, I suppose what we're going to talk about tonight could be called moral consistency. There's a challenge to moral consistency, and many times we fail this challenge in religion. In Catholicism, there's a special warning against the seven deadly sins. You know what they are? I had to look them up. But there are seven deadly sins, or seven cardinal sins in Catholicism: pride and greed and lust and envy and gluttony and wrath and laziness. It seems as though that there is more emphasis put on these in terms of the end result of an individual practices these sins, and so certain types of sins then are treated differently. But even among Christians, there is a tendency to elevate certain kinds of infractions as being more devastating to us spiritually. Adultery versus lying, forsaking the assemblies, an outward manifested crime, as opposed to covetousness, something that is hidden in the heart. And so we have to be able in our lives to search out and find sin wherever it is, and to treat it with the same type of consistency that God does. And I believe that's an important element to attaining righteousness. Well, let's start there then. In understanding moral consistency, we need to understand the moral consistency of God. As we mentioned, sin, by its very definition, in the Bible, can't be understood without understanding the holiness of God, because sin is not just a mistake. It's not just a social faux pas. It is that which is against the authority and the law of God. And God is absolutely perfectly holy. Therefore, he has every right not only to define sin, but as well to condemn it and to judge it. But God's absolutely morally consistent in his treatment of sin. James' statement here, I think, that we've already mentioned, not only equalizes transgression, it makes one sin to make a person guilty of all the sin, but he also tells us why this must be correct. Why is this assessment of law true? Well, James says in verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Notice that James' explanation of the moral consistency of law is based upon a person. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" So sin is defined by the voice of God, by the single voice of God, and that God is absolutely consistent in his giving of law. And therefore, because the lawgiver is consistent, therefore the law is consistent and must be treated that way. Although God's law does, as I mentioned, recognize a distinction, I think, in the hearts of men and the motivation of individuals as they strive to do good, there's absolutely no doubt that God condemns all sin all the time. Look through the Bible. Find a place where God says, "Oh, I don't care about that. That's okay. I know that's what I said, but it really doesn't matter." God consistently condemns sin. Now, God's in a unique position to do that, as we understand the nature and the position of God. And that is, God does not change his moral position on sin, and he's never tempted to do that. With a changing culture or public sentiment, God's above those things, the influence of those things, and so sin does not affect him. And we recognize that about the sinlessness of God, about his holiness. As God, not only that God is not involved in sin, but the temptation to sin and what's involved in the aspect of being tempted to redefine sin, God in no way is affected by that. He's not tempted to change his view of it. He doesn't justify himself or his practice. He doesn't attempt to validate what he's doing by redefining morality. We do all of that. We are affected by those around us, about what they're doing and what they're thinking, about what we're thinking, about what we're practicing. And all of that, you see, bears an impact in how we define what is right and wrong. And certainly we live in an age and a time in which that's absolutely rampant. As I mentioned before, I think if I were to define in my own lifetime any particular lie of Satan that has had more of a negative impact upon Christians' lives today in terms of culture, near the top of the list, if not the top of the list, would be this aspect of subjective moralism. The fact that people believe that there's simply no right or wrong. And we've been led to believe that. We've accepted that as a culture. And we can tell ourselves all we want as we read the Bible that this is right and that is wrong, but we are affected by the moral subjectivism that's around us in terms of our own lives. And we need to be careful about that. But that's why the statements about James many times shock us. James' statements shock us. But God has consistently spoken against sin. And that's not a small point. James says, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And although God gives special care to his children, look at God's consistency in dealing with the sin of individuals. God has never expressed favoritism towards individuals. No matter how righteous they might have been or what they've done in the past, when it came time to deal with their sins, God dealt with them adequately and openly. David was a man after God's own heart. Yet there's as much about the sin and the impact of David's sin in his life as there is about his righteousness. And we see the impact of David's sin mentioned over and over again in Scripture from the standpoint of his own life. And it was condemned clearly. As much as the sin of Pharaoh and others who had no regard for God, there are the sins of the righteous individuals that are brought out. Back in chapter 1 and verse 13, the prophet says, you are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And isn't it a wonderful thing that we have a God like that? That our God is a God that is pure and is consistently moral, because so many times we are not. And when we think about our own moral inconsistency, why is it that we're that way? What are the reasons why we treat parts of God's law or Christ's law more seriously than others? Why are some things trivial and some things inconsequential and some things very important to us? Well, I don't believe it's a matter of understanding, maybe on some level, but for the most part, we can read the Bible, we can understand what God says. Why is this common among us? Well, again, it has to do with the influences, I believe, that Satan has all around us to impact us, not only in terms of our action, but also from the standpoint of our attitudes. Well, one reason I believe that we are morally inconsistent is because we view things from a personal viewpoint. We often view sin from the personal standpoint, rather than from the standpoint of God. And by this I mean that we look at something as being good or bad as to whether or not it affects us. Whether or not it affects us socially, physically, if it brings something bad in our life, if it's unpleasurable in some way, causes some discomfort, then that's bad. If it doesn't do all of that, if it seems to be somewhat innocuous in terms of us, then we're very easy to overlook it or to not take it as seriously. And so lying is a bad thing. Lying is a sin. But when someone lies about me, that's serious. A person can lie in politics. A person can lie to us about the car that we're about to buy or about something else. But if he lies about me, then lying is serious. And so we look at this aspect of sin from the standpoint of what is really a very selfish approach. And isn't it interesting that the one thing that God wants to get out of our life is this selfishness, and yet Satan is even able to interject selfishness in our view of righteousness, that we take that approach. In our fight against sin, we often are more quick to address those sins that are personally troublesome to us or that are offensive to us. And this reflects this aspect of our background. And we might be troubled by the sins of sexual lust and homosexuality and drinking alcohol and things that we see around us that have social impact. More than covetousness or greediness or the aspect of neglect or neglect of prayer. And all of those things, you see, have equal force in the standpoint of the authority of God. In addition to that, we frequently place a higher value on the laws of Christ that are comfortable to us, that we personally enjoy keeping or that we're used to keeping, that we have that don't challenge us much. We've mastered some of the obligations very well and they don't challenge us much. And sometimes I have to recognize this about myself as one of those folks who was raised in the pew, so to speak, or raised up in the church and been taught things since the time they were young about what was right and wrong. Going off somewhere and worshiping with an instrument and worshiping God is not much challenging to me. I don't have much history of worshiping with an instrument, and I like vocal music. I enjoy what we do. But what if I'm from another background? What if I have not been from that? And you see, there's more challenge to that. Attending services may be easy for some, as opposed to personal evangelism and talking to their neighbor about Christ. But one neglect is no less than another. Giving to the poor and being generous may come easy to some and more difficult to others. But what comes easy to us or what challenges us does not change the morality of what's right and wrong and what God calls us to. You know, the Pharisees easily condemned others for sins such as adultery, even bringing those to Jesus who would be condemned of adultery, in a sense to use the sin against Jesus' teaching. because they were never tempted to commit that sin. But the sin of greed or lust or the desire for power, yeah, that challenged them a great deal. And Jesus was very willing to expose their sin and hypocrisy. There's also this aspect of our personal practice. Another reason for moral inconsistency is that many people don't want to give up what pleases them. And the fleshly pleasures around us have always been the environment in which Satan could act very easily among us. A person may be very easy and ready, quick to condemn profane language. And they would never utter a word, even in a moment of anger or anxiety. They would never utter a word of profanity, yet will sit in front of the television or the movie screen and watch it said and heard it said over and over and over again. And we wonder about our sensitivity to sin. And the continual willingness of us to partake of that and desensitize ourselves to the hearing of words does not, you see, get us away from or exempt us because we don't use it. And I wonder about that sometimes. Well, you know, I can listen to that. It doesn't really affect me. What do we mean by that? You'll go out and curse? Or do we mean by that that when a person opens their minds to filthy language or filthy scenes, that they're not in any way impacted by that? Or that somehow we're not guilty before God because we've chosen to not put our minds on things that are pure? I remember when I was very young, worshiping with my family in Ohio, in rural Ohio, right next to Kentucky. But that was tobacco country. And I suppose still is. It's been a while since I lived there. But when I was a little boy there, everybody, particularly from the South part, had farmed with tobacco growing on it. And at that particular time, a few years ago, the majority of people smoked cigarettes. And it was very common. Not only probably because medical reasons for not smoking were not as prevalent and made known as they are today, but for whatever reason, smoking was much more prevalent and it wasn't much condemned. And I can remember even discussions within my family about preachers coming to hold meetings and who they were going to get to teach, that one of the first questions that was asked about any guy that was going to come as well as, he got to preach against smoking? Because if he got to preach against smoking, just let him say what? He can preach about anything else, but we don't want to hear that here. Why? But probably many of them already made up their mind, but because they smoked. That's why. Now, the aspect here of the influence of our practice, you see, cannot be underestimated, I believe, in terms of whether or not we're going to be morally consistent. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul described the people of his day as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He put those in contrast one to another, that a person who lives their life for pleasure and loves pleasure is going to have a difficult time being a lover of God. Instead of properly putting away all sin, many times we cling to the sins that are especially desirable or pleasure to them and give excuses or rationalization for why those particular activities are not sinful. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the prophet warned, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Satan's good at that, even among his own people. But there's also, sometimes, our personal image. Our attitude and action towards sin sometimes can be altered depending on who's watching us. Something may be very offensive if it's being seen by certain individuals in certain contexts. But if it's being hidden and other people do not see it, then it may not impact us so much. And I think this is seen in two ways. One is excusing sinful conduct because we think that no one sees it. That somehow we believe that we're getting away with it. You remember that feeling as a kid when you thought you got away with it? You know, you did this deed and you knew that there were rules against it and you should have been doing it, but, you know, nobody saw. And maybe you went to certain pains to make sure you didn't think anybody saw. And so you thought that there was somehow less guilt involved. And maybe you didn't even feel so bad about doing it again and were prompted to do it again because nobody saw it the first time. You know, David, how did this happen? David was able to morally excuse himself from committing adultery with a woman that was not his wife and murdering her husband and covering it up. Why? Because nobody knew. Nobody knew. He thought he could hide it. Now we know that he wasn't hiding it from God, and the prophet of God made that known. But isn't it interesting the type of mental journey that David had to go through, in juxtaposition of his morality, in order to deal with the sin that he put into his life. And then, secondly, we condemn sin more readily because it embarrasses us. Not only sometimes do we excuse sin because nobody sees it, but sometimes on the other end we're morally inconsistent because we condemn sin simply because it is seen and others see it, because it may embarrass us. Can you remember as a kid being punished for doing something at a neighbor's house that was the same thing you did at your house and nobody said anything? You know, you walked in your house with the dirty shoes on and, you know, and threw your coat on and nobody said anything, but you did that in a neighbor's house and you got wore out for it. Now, why? Well, because, you see, mom and dad don't want to be embarrassed in front of other people by what you're doing, and so they punished you simply because you were embarrassing them, not because there was a consistent morality to what you were doing, and maybe you picked up on that. A little bit of hypocrisy, so to speak, in the moral inconsistency of the rules. But had to do with that, didn't it? It had to do with this aspect, you see, of an approach to morality that is in itself selfish. Now, there's a proper regard to be considered on how our sin influences other people, and I don't want to leave that impression. God does want us to be concerned about how our conduct will play out in the world and to other individuals. And he wants us to recognize that we have an image, so to speak, as Christians, to portray. We are called to live according to that image. But it has nothing to do with maintaining my self-image. It has nothing to do with a selfish or prideful approach that only condemns sin when it embarrasses me, or defines sin based on the aspect of what it embarrasses us. Sometimes that was the very aspect that kept those who were sinners from being able to feel welcome to come in and to become Christians and to teach them, is because we felt embarrassed by their presence. That, again, is a selfish approach to morality. Why are you here tonight? Why were you here this morning, if you're here this morning, and maybe the week before? Is it because other people are watching? And we don't want those individuals to look down on us for not being here. We don't want to lose our image if we do not attend. Now, again, we have to recognize that we have an influence, and we need to live in such a way that our behavior is a positive and not a negative influence. But do we recognize that if it's a law of God, if it's in Scripture, there is a morality to it, that not attending worship services is a breaking of God's authority, inasmuch as lying or covetousness or adultery is a part of breaking God's authority, and we must be consistent in our approach to these things by looking deeper than to how sin might affect me on the outside. I must have God's view and recognize these things distress God and they impact my relationship to Him. Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, James' statement was a shocking one. This one is too. Nobody hides from God. Well, what's the impact of moral inconsistency? Why does it matter? Well, I think we recognize, even the things that we've already said, that though we are God's children, we prove ourselves to be hypocrites rather than true disciples if we're not morally consistent. If we live continually morally inconsistent lives, we have to recognize that there is a price to pay. When the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath because they walked through the cornfields and rubbed the grain in their hands and ate the grain that was there, Jesus not only dealt with the inappropriateness of their application of the Sabbath law, but notice how he dealt with that. He spoke about David, and he brought them an example of how they were inconsistent in their approach to the law of God in allowing David, in their estimation, to break the law concerning eating the bread that was on the tabernacle. It was only for the priests, because they had excused David for that, but would not excuse this. And the Pharisees were good at that. It was a common flaw of Pharisaical tradition, and it describes its hypocrisy, to not consistently apply the law of God, to make exceptions, or to build into the law themselves exceptions in terms of their tradition. And so the hypocrite is defined in that way. He is unable to be consistent because he's motivated by other things than the true morality of righteousness. He's concerned about what he looks like in the eyes of others. He's concerned about justifying himself. And because of that, it's very difficult to be consistent in the application of law, as it was for the hypocrites in dealing with Jesus' own disciples. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore you are an excusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. He says, and do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Is there something in your mind that would tell you you're going to get away with this? Paul said. And being the hypocrite. And certainly, it impacts us this way. We lose our influence for Christ. And that's connected with the first one, I suppose, about this aspect of being hypocrites. Later in Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, you therefore who teach another, do you keep not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Do you say that one should not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? So in a series of rhetorical questions, Paul's pointing out here that the Jew had no right to condemn the Gentile as being outside the covenant of God when he was practicing things that broke the authority of God himself. Of course, Paul's conclusion that we're so familiar with in Romans chapter 3 is that they had all of us had fallen short of the glory of God. And in terms of sin, we're all in the same boat. We are condemned before God because we are lawbreakers. Paul says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 2, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? You know, one thing is absolutely certain. Non-Christians will spot our hypocrisy a mile away. It's easier to be able to fool the brethren than it is somebody from the outside about the type of life that you're living. They see it a mile away. And you think about the untold damage that's been done to the cause of Christ simply through inconsistent morality among God's people. And how much success that Satan has had to destroy the influence of the gospel, of those maybe who were in a position to hear and respond to the gospel because someone was not living up to what they already knew or was inconsistently applying God's law. And then there's the personal ramifications of all of this. We jeopardize our souls. James is clearly teaching us accountability when he says he has become guilty of all, in James chapter 2, verse 10. The principle of obedience to God requires that we strive to obey all that God has said. If we don't, we become guilty of the whole. If any part of our life is sinful, God has every right to judge us as a sinner. And any sin that we continue in leads to eternal death. So it is a road that we travel in terms of the jeopardy of our souls that we dare not take. And the solution to this is the ability to apply a consistent morality to our lives in a way that pleases God. Well, what does God require? What does God require in terms of moral consistency? Well, again, I mentioned to you what I don't believe that God is requiring. The moral consistent Christian is not sinless. He's not absolutely morally perfect, and that's an important distinction. And there is always this important distinction in dealing with our lives and our relationship to God, even as we evangelize and teach others in the world, that God calls us to absolute sinlessness. I don't doubt that, because that's absolutely what the Bible teaches. That God calls us to absolute sinlessness. The standard by which we are to judge our moral conduct is not ourselves or somebody else or some good person somewhere. The moral standard by which we are to judge ourselves is Christ himself. And so God places the standard where it is. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, Jesus, is pure. So John says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but our goal is to be like Jesus. Well, when does that process begin? He says, if you have this hope that you will be like Jesus, you must purify yourself now, even as he is pure. That's the standard. And let me suggest to you, or say with all confidence, no one has lowered that standard. Nothing can lower the standard of the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ that stands before us. But we are not perfect. And herein lies the distinction. We have already messed up. We have shown ourselves to not be like Jesus in our lives, and we cannot claim moral perfection, and we can't claim moral consistency in terms of sin by looking at our own lives or judging what our practice is and saying that we're morally consistent because we are sinless, because we're not. John says that we set ourselves up for failure and that we have to recognize we are dishonest to God and to ourselves if we claim moral perfection. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. John says you can't claim your relationship to God based on moral perfection. You can't say that you have no sin. That's a moral deception about yourselves, and it makes God a liar who's clearly pointed out that you and I are sinners. But what does God expect? Recognizing the moral standard is Jesus Himself, and my moral inconsistency stands as my own relationship to God and my own example. Well, I believe that God expects total commitment to righteousness. That God requires that I, as John says, walk in the light as He is in the light. That I practice truth in every area of my life, and that my practice, in as much as my ability can provide, matches up to what God has revealed and what I understand. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice again, the absolute standard. We walk in the light as He is in the light. There's no lessening of the standard. But the walking in the light and the fellowship that follows is made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, the advocacy of Jesus. We have fellowship with God because we walk in the light and because our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is this total commitment, this thirsting and this hungering after righteousness that motivates us to walk in the direction that God would lead us. Without an ounce of rebellion, we follow Him and we submit to His will. And that is the morally consistent approach that God requires. Involved in this is the aspect of consistent obedience. Not only must I strive and desire to be what's right, but I must do. On the occasion that God has placed before me, I must do what is right. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You see, Paul says, The objective here is to be blameless. The objective here, you see, is to be the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How do we get there? Well, he says, you must consistently obey God's law. As you have always obeyed, not just when I'm around, but when I'm not around, you must always obey God. And you must, in that, work out your own salvation. You know, there's a lot of discussion about working out your salvation and what Paul's talking about there in that passage. He defines it within the context. Working out your salvation is consistent obedience. It's not earning salvation. Clearly, he teaches here, you see, even in this passage, that it's God who works in us both to will and to do the will of God. We don't earn our salvation, but we work it out through consistent obedience. Now, when we look at this from the standpoint of what God requires, we recognize that repentance and confession are a necessary ingredient to this. I can't become righteous without responding to my unrighteousness. And God expects me to face up to my failings and take responsibility. And that's what that's all about, isn't it? When Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, preached repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There are a whole bunch of people out there who could come into the kingdom of God, yet the preface to the invitation of coming into the kingdom of God was a call of repentance. A heart that was not willing to change, conduct that was not willing to be conformed, people that were not willing to listen would not come into the kingdom of God. They had to be willing to repent. And repentance is the only avenue to moral consistency in our lives. We hide sin, we derail the process of forgiveness that makes us righteous. We disqualify ourselves not only to judge our own sin, but to judge others. Because if we hide our sin, we're no longer fit to make a judgment about the morality of sin. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. In the very simple illustration of a fellow who has a little bitty speck in his eye, and this other guy that's got this big log sticking out of his eye, and the guy with the big log sticking out of his eye is trying real hard to get the speck out of his brother's eye. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye, Jesus says? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly, remove the speck from your brother's eye. You see that perspective on sin? Jesus doesn't say, oh yeah, we've all got specks and planks. It doesn't matter. He doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't say the speck doesn't matter. The speck needs to be removed. But the first look is to myself. And the only avenue through which I can become a proper judge of righteousness and consistent morality in my life is to deal with my own sin, to be willing to confess it and to repent it and to put away from me, because then, Jesus says, not only will I not be a hypocrite, but I'll be qualified to help my brother get the speck out of his eye. And that is the avenue to moral consistency. In addition, we must learn to grieve as God grieves over sin, the sins that we commit. Consider the fact that our sin causes sorrow in the heart of God. I don't know if there's anything more profound you and I could ever consider than to think about God being sorrowful over what we do. Yet that's exactly how Paul describes it in his admonition, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Don't make God sad by what you do. The Holy Spirit is grieved because God, through His Word, has made provision to seal you for the day of redemption, to provide for you the blessing of righteousness. So I have to be able in my life to grow to look at sin the way God does. And that's an enormous challenge that lies before all of us. Awareness that our sin is against God. I'm impressed with David's statements in the 51st Psalm. You know, we mentioned David's sin with Bathsheba and the intrigue that went on in David's attempt to hide all of that, and then Nathan coming and telling him the story about the man with the lamb and bringing through a parable form the indictment to it. You are the man, David. And David finally facing up to his own responsibility, took the avenue of moral consistency. He repented and he confessed it. And the 51st Psalm is a record of David's confession of that sin. And this is what he says in verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, God's law is consistent because God is. It is moral because God is moral. And David recognized that he had sinned against God alone. This wasn't just a social inadequacy. It wasn't something that just messed up his life and made bad things happen. This was a moral transgression against the law of God. And David's confession voiced that. That's the kind of confession that we need to always hear among God's people. I've heard some confessions I don't think that involve that. That was, well, I'm sorry I got caught. And I know you guys know about it, and I wish I hadn't been caught. That's not what David says here. David says, there is a God, and he is absolutely morally perfect and holy, and I did that which was wrong in his sight, and I have grieved him, and I'm sorry for what my sin did to him. And that was the confession. And David says, you are when you speak blameless, when you judge. I cannot be pleasing to God without learning to deal with a sin in my own life. And I have to deal with the sin of my own life with as much as I possibly can, moral consistency. Paul said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I believe that passage is intricately entwined with James' statement about sin. God is not mocked in all of this. His authority is his authority. When I break his law, I break his law. And I must take responsibility for that. God will judge me. But there is the blood of Jesus that has the ability to make me as though I did not break his law, to heal it all. If you're not a child of God, we want you to have the access to that blood, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. That comes through your willingness through faith to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, and to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Your baptism will be a baptism into the death of Christ. That death is where Jesus shed his blood. And if you will be baptized into water, you will rise to walk in newness of life because the blood is there for you to cover your sins. Will you do that while we stand and while we sing?